I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a special privilege to worship with you, and it's a special privilege to speak of a topic that is a universal topic, well received and accepted with all those that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's a universal message. So I am happy to be with you and to share with you the message this morning on the church. So I have had the privilege of preaching in various countries. Our mission is in Kenya as well, where we have like 17 churches and a number of pastors. And we have the opportunity of preaching to the Kenyans there. And they also speak English, much like here in Ireland we speak the British English? I'm not sure what, no, the English English. The Irish English, okay, well that's good. We call it, yeah, okay. And in Kenya, it's even a different twist to it. You really have to listen well to get their message, but we can speak to them. And every message that every time we preach, it's always through an interpreter as well, so that they can understand in their mother tongue of Luo or some other language that they speak. So while the language is also sometimes different, I may preach in Paraguay where I grew up, which is Spanish, and I can preach this same message in Spanish. And it's well received. I just love how the Word of God is universal. But the platform for that is when Christ is in our hearts and we receive Him, allow Him to change us and energize us with His Holy Spirit. And we become His disciples. We become learners. Jesus invites us in Matthew 5. If we would follow that story, we're not going to go there necessarily. But I just want to bring out a point how that the followers of Jesus are learners. The word disciple in the original meaning was a student, meant to be a student or a learner or a pupil. And we as disciples of Jesus are to be learners. We long to learn. How many of you are tired of learning? I'm just sick and tired of learning. No, we're always eager to learn, okay? I was spending a couple days here with Josiah, and he is always learning. And he is engineering these little fire pots out of burning oil, and it's just, okay, he's an engineer. I'm not that kind of learner. But I enjoy learning. And as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, we want to keep on learning. We can never learn enough about the Word of God. And we may have read the same passage, I don't know how many times, and we'll go and we'll read this passage again and say, I saw that before. Did something in the Sunday school class kind of jump out at you today? Something new? It did to me. I think Brother Dan may have brought it up, where the Apostle Paul, after they spoke evil of the way, they left, they departed, and regathered with a group that wanted to learn. It was just a new thought to me. Anyway, I like how that we can never exhaust the Word. We're always going to learn. And I invite us today to learn. Let's have a heart of learning. How many of you have heard a message on the church before? We all have, right? But we're never tired of learning more about the beauty of the church that God has formed and ordained for us. So I invite you this morning to stand as we read Psalm 48 as a beginning psalm. The psalmist David here, I'm not sure if it was the psalmist David. It was the song of Korah. But the psalmist wrote a beautiful scripture, and this was in the Old Testament time, and he describes to us something beautiful without calling it the church. He is calling it something here beautiful. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Notice the descriptive words, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north and the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled, and they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. You may be seated. Let's quickly go through this psalm here. And let's see what he was saying here. Let's just see the very first part there. Do we see a picture of the God of the church, the God of this beautiful place and situation, in the mountain of his holiness? If you were to describe holiness today, how would you describe it? We all understand what holiness is. Holiness is right living. It's righteousness. It's living the character and the nature of God. Okay? We understand that. It's the beauty of God. It's his very character. It's also the absence of sin. It's pure. And we know God that way. But when you think of holiness as a person, we can't help but recognize we have failed many times. We have had to repent. We have had to change. So we know holiness in comparison to our own wickedness. God's holiness is not, he doesn't have wickedness. He isn't compared to that. So God's holiness is a level of purity and pureness that we long to have. Beautiful for situation. God is known in her palaces. God is known in his hill, his holy hill. God is known as a refuge. Isn't that beautiful? The church is known to be a refuge. A refuge for those that are fleeing, those that are in fear for their lives. Refugees. Now that's a whole different message. Are we refugees or are we pilgrims? Let's go on down here. It is such an icon of greatness, of goodness, of power, authority, that the enemy nations looks at it and says, we would like to take that kingdom for ourselves. But notice how it says that they do. The enemy looks at this great kingdom, and it says multiple kings, not one king will dare attack this situation, this place, this mountain of Hor. Not one king will dare, but they will group together. In the Old Testament times, whenever there was a war against God's people, they would always group. They would typically group together to gather and garner courage and forces and strength to attack. And so here we see that they had gathered together, they passed by together, and they went out and surveyed this church. What did they see? What happened to these kings? They didn't so much as lift their arms and fight. They observed something very beautiful, and they hasted away in pain, in total defeat, in total disarray, because they observed the beauty of God's people working together in a body of believers, a church. I would just love for us to have that. And I know that's our heart, but we know ourselves too often. But this is the goal that we have. We want to come together today and notice, as he says in verse 12, he says we should walk around Zion, and we are to go about her and tell the towers thereof. We are to number them. We are to mark them well in verse 13. He said, notice them, mark them well, the bulwarks, the walls, the fortified places, her strengths, her glory, mark them well. We can't do that in a half an hour very well. We can do a little bit. We'll do just a little bit of that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 now, as we look at Jesus and as he was telling his disciples there, as he was standing on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And if I have it somewhat correct, I'm not that much of a Greek student yet. I wish I were. I wish I would have been in Bible lands already, but that's on my bucket list. Someday we'll go there. But I'm not exactly sure, but I understand that the Herods had a temple within view of this place. The Herods were known and were said, they wanted to be equal to the sons of God. They were considered deity. And as I understand that culture there, that's what they were. That was the vision that Jesus had in front of him as he talked to his disciples. And he said, I want you disciples to tell me, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Herods claimed to be the sons of God. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or of the prophets, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So as Jesus was there, was telling his disciples, the apostle Peter declares that he said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a definition here. When Peter said that, he was referring to something, not to the gods of Herod. He was referring to the living God, the God that spoke to Moses on that mount. He came in thunderings and lightnings and smoke and fire. And he gave his covenant commandments to his people. The covenant commandment that separated the Hebrew children and made them a specific called out people. They came to Moses and they said to Moses, we can't be in God's presence like this. He is the living God. Peter was equating Jesus to that experience. You are the son of that God. He was known to the children of Israel as the living God that drove out their enemies when they crossed into the land of Canaan. When they came into the land of the land of Canaan, he was listed there. It was interesting for me to follow that theme of the living God in the Old Testament. And there's plenty that could be said of that. When David met the Goliath, he said, "Who is that enemy? Who is that wicked, uncircumcised villain out there who defies the God, the living God of Israel, the armies of the living God?" When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, the king came to him the next morning and he said, "O Daniel, servant of the living God." He recognized who Daniel was. He served a living God, a God that can outperform, not just outperform, that is not equal to any other God. And so this is who Peter was declaring, was Jesus, the Messiah, the one that is the anointed one. This is the foundation and the basis of the church. If we would take Christ out of the church, what would we have? A ceremony. We can perform just like we are today without Christ. We really can. We can dress like we do. We can live like we do. We can eat like we do. We can relate to each other exactly like we do all the time. And it will only be an empty ceremony without Christ. So this morning, in order for us to kind of get a few points here, I tried to build something. What does this look like? Children, what does this look like? Someone want to guess? What does this look like? Yes, back there? A church. What makes it look like a church? Oh, because it has the steeple on. So it does look distinctly different than your house, right? It was supposed to look like a church. Okay. So that's good. So we will now, we'll put that up here. And you're going to notice that the church here, this church here, what color is on the very bottom? Not the plate, okay? Not the plate. But what is all the way around the bottom? What color is it? Can you see? Someone said red. Red? You're right. I chose red because I wanted Jesus to be represented with his blood. He bought us. If you will, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to read here. The Apostle Paul was discussing with the Corinthian church about this man Apollos that we had in our Sunday school lesson this morning. And here we see that the church was divided. Now, here's something that we should probably note. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" What was the reason for their carnality, their divisions? Why were they divided? You're allowed to talk to me this morning. We're going to have a little bit of class. Why were they divided?
There was envy.
Pardon?
There was envy.
There was envy?
A couple of different leaders.
Division, because they were following men. Were these good men? According to the word, they were good men. Apollos planted. Paul watered. Good men, godly men, men that were serious about planting the church, discipling people, pointing them to Christ. But when you and I start focusing on a man, we will have division, strife, envy, jealousy, competition. Brothers and sisters, when there is competition in the church, it's not coming from the foundation. It's coming from us as people focusing on each other. Who is the most important man in this church? It causes division. May God help us to build on the solid foundation. Let's go reading here. Let's jump down to verse 7, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Notice how Paul has the way of, he's a good teacher. He acknowledges the value of the men and the purpose that they are doing in working in God's kingdom. But he brings them in under the umbrella of God. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. I think, Brother Jonathan, you brought out a very unique gift that Apollos had, that he was a humble man. He received instruction. He was willing to receive from others and then willing to give what he learned as well. So here we see that God was able to use him, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So this is where the idea was crafted. We can compare the church to a vineyard. We can compare the church to a marriage. We can compare the church to a body. And we can compare the church to a building, just like we have here. The Apostle Paul keeps teaching us here, and he's going to use the comparison or the building as his model, who the church is. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The purpose and the reason that we are here today is to be encouraged in how we are living and how we are doing and how we are building and how we are working in the vineyard of the Lord, or building in this kingdom, building in this church. How are we doing? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Let's read verse 10 yet. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of that red line all the way around the bottom. It is the foundation and the church. On down in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So one of the purposes of the church is to display God, the temple of God. That is an awesome responsibility. Now just imagine with me. The holiness, the purity, the truth of God, we are to embody that as a group of believers. How are we doing? How are we doing, Jimmy? Good, praise God. It's because of the grace of God in your life. That's why it can be done. It is simply by God in us. And when God is in us, you and I cannot be the same people. After we have studied God's word, we are no longer the same people. We have become changed. Can you, when you read the word of God, when you pray to God, can you get up from your knees and feel good about yourself? Now let's reword that. We should, in repentance, yes, we can feel great. Do you find within yourself when you kneel before God that you have nothing to repent of? You have nothing to change. You have no more room to grow. Whenever we come into the presence of God, I believe, sincerely believe, we will need to repent of my own flesh, my own selfishness, my own humanity, my own nature, my own desire to sin. I need to repent. Even though we may not have a sin to confess, we are to confess that we are human. And we need God's strength. We need God's help. And we need Him to fill us and to move us and to motivate us into His image. And we come up from our knees. We read God's word. We come away from God's word feeling as if God is with us and using us and we are needing Him. Let's go on now to Ephesians chapter 2. As we read here, there's a number here in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Notice here, in this era, in this time, there were Jews, there were devout Jews, there were believer Jews, and then there were the Greeks that found the Lord, and they were believers. And as they found the Lord, there was this separation between the believer. Well, are you really a Greek? Are you really a Jew? You don't really keep all the ceremonial laws. So they had all these things to work through in the early church. And Jesus here, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is our peace. He is the one that broken down the middle wall of separation between us. And He reconciles us unto God in one body. The beautiful work of Christ of redemption. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, which country you are, of which nationality, but He brings us together into one body. And then in verse, let's go on down. He keeps talking about the reconciliation part. And then in verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So we see here, He brings us back to a foundational principle. He says that we have the apostles, we have the prophets, and we have Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Which color in this wall is the predominant color? Again, I think someone already told us it's red. Does this halfway look like a cornerstone? It's supposed to. It's supposed to be a cornerstone. The blue around the top of the layer of Jesus or God is considered truth. Where does truth come from? Very elementary, right? We all know the answer. God is truth. That's what makes it so beautiful. So integral. You can believe everything that God says because He is true. And so the apostles, the prophets, the old patriarchs, when they believed in God, they believed in the true God. When Abraham built his altars, he worshiped the true God. When he established worship, as he left that land of Chaldea and went into the land of Ur, I believe it is, in Genesis 15, I believe somewhere in there, he built altars to worship God. It was an icon. It was an open declaration that I am worshiping the true God. It wasn't the worship of the other idols where they also worship with altars maybe. But this was an open declaration that he made, I am worshiping the true God. And God met Abraham there. Whenever God met Abraham and whenever Abraham built an altar, God directed his way. Immediately after that, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham, because he was afraid for himself and was afraid he couldn't sustain himself, he goes down to Egypt. Two things. When he got to Egypt, he didn't build an altar. Neither had God told him to go to Egypt. God would have taken care of him. But see what happens when we don't build altars? We need altars to find worship with God. Okay. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. You can find that as well now in 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore also it is, in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. By the way, that is a scripture that Isaiah said in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And I believe also in Daniel 2, verse 31 is some notes that I made that I believe was these scripture referring to that. It is contained in the scripture. It is contained in the prophecies. The prophecies of Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He shall not be put to shame. When you and I build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and on the cornerstone, when we build on truth, you and I will not be confounded. When you and I find truth, whenever there's confusion in the matter, whenever there's dissent, when there's disillusion, when there's unrest, when there's no peace, when there's dissension in the brotherhood, when there's no rest here, we want to know the truth, because as we find truth, we can build up and find resolution. And so here he is telling us, if we build on him, we will not be confounded. We will not be put to shame. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Talking about Jesus here, there's a beautiful scriptures here. It says in let's just break in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. We should read about where that began. I think it actually starts there, well, in the early part of the chapter, that in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth and even in him. And hath, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. Referring to Jesus, referring to the chief cornerstone, he is the head. Over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It does say in Colossians 1, verse 18 as well, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head. What makes Jesus the head of the church? What does that really mean to us? as believers today, as we value the body, we see the cornerstone. What value does that bring to us? Is that a truth that anchors you? Is that a truth that just brings a rest to your soul? It's not necessarily what so-and-so sister says, and that's what trumps, and that's what so-and-so, Richard said that, so that's what we do. Godly men, godly women will speak truth, yes. But we listen to what the basis of their words are on. It's on truth. He is the head. He is the owner. He has bought us. Is that what makes him, gives him the right to have preeminence? He bought us. So when you buy something, Jimmy, have you ever bought something? What did you buy? Something. Did you ever buy a cow or a tractor or a house? A what?
An apple. An apple.
An apple. Okay, you bought the apple. Did the apple tell you what to do, or did you tell the apple what to do? You were the owner of that apple. Did the apple submit himself to you and allow you to eat him up? Yes. Okay, that's an apple. But when you are the owner of something, maybe some of you bought a car. Who is responsible for that car? Maybe you bought a house. Maybe you bought a cow. Who is responsible for that vehicle? The owner. It does. Just watch this. Watch the owner. He uses the car. Maybe his wife uses the car. Maybe his children use the car. And they go out in some muddy field lane and they come back and the car is all messed up. And it's time for Sunday and the car isn't fit to fit in the parking lot because it's dirty. Most likely, the owner of the car will send his son or daughter or he himself go out and wash that car because he owns the car. He cares about it. Do you care about something that you own? I don't care what it is. You care for it because you bought it because you need it. And when you buy something for yourself because you need it, you take care of it. And Jesus bought the church. He wants the church. He wants someone on this earth to display his glory. And in Ephesians 5, verse 27 or so, he talks about the church that is glorious. It is a glorious church. It is a glorious body. It is living out and displaying the personality and character and nature of God. It's a beautiful situation. It is a refuge. And it is under the leadership and the directorship of the head, the one that bought it. Turn with me now to, well, we're still in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Has a very similar verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you would go and look at that word peculiar in the original Greek language, it would say purchase possession. And that's the word he uses in verse 14 of Ephesians. So as a purchased possession, you and I are a special people to God. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are God. That's what makes it God's building. And then he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Because it is really displaying who God is. Let's go on over to chapter 4 of Ephesians now. And let's talk about, we talked about the foundation, we talked about the cornerstone. Let's talk about the building blocks now. That's who you and I are. We are the very carefully laid blocks in this building. We are depicting the body of Christ, the temple of God, and we are these individual blocks. He says here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we should read the whole chapter, but we will work our way across, I guess, here in, let's go into verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Fitly framed together. Uniquely fitted together. Every one of those that have chosen to be the disciples of Jesus become fitly framed, uniquely connected. The original meaning of that word in the Greek word is sunarmologeo. That's the whole word of fitly framed. In its original sense of laying or to render close, jointed together, or to organize compactly, it means to be joined together. And then it says, see the Greek word 3004, Lego. The church is described, you and I described, as pieces of the body, as Legos. The Apostle Paul taught this. Isn't that beautiful? It is such a beautiful story. I just can't, I get excited about every time I preach it. By the way, my notes say I preached this in Maple Lawn back in 2014. Those of you who have heard it, bear with me. I love this story. It's so beautiful. The chief cornerstone. When you lay a foundation, the first thing that you do when you build a building is you square the building off, right? When we do the church, we start with the chief cornerstone. And because these blocks are so uniquely made and fitted that we know we can start with this corner and determine how wide the building's going to be, and come around to the extreme corner. Now let me ask you, is this corner perfectly plumb? Is it? I mean, it is as plumb can be, okay? It is perfectly straight. When we start from this corner and build around the back with Jesus on the cornerstone, tell me, how does the extreme corner look like? Same thing, just a different color. Same character, same nature. If this was red, you wouldn't know the difference. It started with this corner. I started the building on this corner. I did not determine that back corner being square like that. It just so happened. No, it didn't. It's by design. When God built his people into a church form, he designed us. When we fit ourselves into his pattern and into his mold, we take on his nature. And we come out perfect, even in our humanity. It's because we walk in humility. We walk in truth. We seek truth. Now, we don't have enough time to talk about all these characters. Individual blocks in the church. Which other color stands out the most to you? I'm not talking about the red now or the blue. Which color is the most prominent here? White for the steeple. Anything else? Oh, they just kind of go blend. Did you notice that they're not even all same size? They're not all same size. They're not all same color. But one thing for sure, they fit perfect. And they are perfectly aligned. Not one of these blocks sticks out a half inch further than the other one. It is perfectly aligned. So, what can we learn? What can we learn from that? The unique fitness of the Lego requires us to put off our flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill itself. Thus the apostle says that. That's a verse that's spoken to me over the last number of years. You know what? I can't see myself unless the Holy Spirit speaks into my life. And unless you, brothers, speak into my life, there's things I can't see. I need your help. I want you to speak into my life. I am receptive because I am wanting the character and nature of Jesus. I am fitting myself into his mold. And when I do that, I put off my fleshliness and I receive the Spirit of God in me. And when I am connected to this here stone, this stone over here has as much life as this one here. The Apostle Peter tells us we are living stones. We transfer life one to the other. We have this responsibility. There is no measure of value in this building, in this story, of being here or here. I mean, we could make a message. I know we could, being close to Christ. What I'm getting at, in the body, it doesn't matter where you are, what position you have in the church. We carry the responsibility of carrying life to our brother. We carry life to our sister. And when we do that, the very extreme corner of this building has as much squareness and truth and life as the corner where Jesus himself is. Does that make sense? I'm challenged with that. That's why we need altars every day. That's why we need to let Jesus wash us and cleanse us of our filthiness, of our thoughts that go astray, and our just all the fleshness within us. May God help us to build a body that glorifies his name. When we do this, when the church in Ireland builds on the principles of God's word, and Jesus says to the apostle Peter, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it, because that might be an English thing. It's the recipe for a victorious, beautiful church. So when we find within ourselves unrest, go find your foundation. When you find you've lost your peace, go find your peace on that foundation. And if we follow this recipe, if we follow this principle, the church will not be broken. It will not. Jesus tells us, his word clearly tells us. Have you ever heard of a church? Have you ever heard of a church that defaulted because brothers loved each other and sisters loved each other and cared about each other deeply like Jesus did? And they gave their own selves, their own wills for the will of God. May God help us. May God bless you as a church in Ireland. May God bless the churches wherever we are across the world to be places of refuge, places of peace that live in the bond of perfectness, which is love. Love, by the way, is not one of these blocks. Love is the joint. All the joints are cemented with love. May God help us.